Let's do a little review here. We're in a series. What series are we in? Let's make sure we're all awake, first of all. The Bible. That's a good start. Very good. Can we get a little bit more, narrow it down a little bit more than that?
God.
What's that? Matthew. So, yeah, we've been doing this study in Matthew. What's been happening the last few weeks? What have we seen? What have we seen the last few weeks? What's been happening in our study? In the store, in the actual accounts, in the actual things we've been studying? We started with the genealogy. Remember that was, we talked about that? That was significant, that it was a little odd. It wasn't quite what we expected. There was some strange stuff in there. It showed sinful humanity a little bit. What did we see after the genealogy?
Baptism.
At the birth of Christ, and then the baptism. We saw that there was opposition to Christ right at the beginning, trying to wipe him out even as a child. And then the baptism. He humbles himself to be baptized, right? That was very, very significant. And then what happened last week in the account? The temptation of Christ. Right after the baptism, when the Father affirms him, "This is my beloved Son, who brings me great joy." And then he goes and for 40 days and 40 nights, he fasts and he's tempted by the devil. He goes through testing. We looked at that. Very significant. And so it's like the dramatic tension has been building. The time has come. The stage is set. And now finally it's time for him to actually step out and start to do his mission. It's, you know, it's like everything's right. I don't know if you ever watch races or anything. I mean, there are a lot of, you can compare it to a lot of things. If you ever watch races, everything is set, and then, you know, whether it's horses or cars or people or whatever, and they're getting ready, and then you can tell, boy, the gun's about ready to sound. You're just sitting on the edge of your seat. Or a concert. You can tell, if you ever go to a concert, and then, you know, there are clues, right? That if the concert's about to start, and when it's about to start, everybody starts to get excited, and they're just ready, and then as soon as somebody comes out, boy, that's it. All cheers. That's kind of where we're at, where the stage is set. It's ready for Christ to actually step out and to begin his ministry. And that's where we begin this morning. So, let's turn to Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. If you have one of the black Bibles out there, that's on page 801. If you have one of the burgundy Bibles out there, that's on page 1481. If you have your own Bible here, which I think is absolutely wonderful, but if you have your own Bible, you're on your own. Okay. Yeah, look at the table of contents. That's always helpful. Okay, Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. It starts off, "When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he left Judea and returned to Galilee." Now, it doesn't give us a lot of information about what's going on here. We learn about it in other places in the gospel, but John started to get into trouble because he was telling it like he saw it, and he got in trouble with some of the powers, and they arrested him. He ends up dying, not at this point yet, but we know that from the story. Sorry, there's a spoiler there. Spoiler alert. But at that point, Jesus goes to Galilee. It's not necessarily, there are a couple of things going on. One of the things we see throughout Jesus' ministry is that Jesus doesn't push for a confrontation with the Judean powers too early, too soon. It's like he doesn't allow people to hail him too soon either. You know, for a long time, it's like he tells people, don't tell anybody about this. Because he's trying to, there's a lot of his ministry that he has to do before everything comes to a head in Jerusalem. And so that might be part of the reason why, okay, things are getting a little hot here. I mean, he goes up to Galilee, but also it might just be that it shows him this phase of what God is doing is finished, and now it's time for him to begin. So, and those are probably both true. But anyway, verse 13, "He went first to Nazareth, then left there and moved to Capernaum, beside the Sea of Galilee, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This fulfilled what God said through the prophet Isaiah. In the land of Zebulun and of Naphtali, beside the sea, beyond the Jordan River, in Galilee, where so many Gentiles live, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who lived in the land where death casts its shadow, a light has shined." Isn't that beautiful? Let's think about that for just a minute. Now, who is this referring to as being the ones who live, who sat in darkness, who lived in great darkness? Well, it could be Gentiles. It's talking about the people in Galilee, right? Galilee was not, you know, we know that Jesus came from Galilee, but Galilee was not, considered the best neighborhood. It was culturally unsophisticated, and it was religiously unsophisticated. When somebody came from Galilee, it was kind of like, oh, well, you know, it's, sorry. You know, it was fairly prosperous, but it was not considered an advanced place. It was not sophisticated. It was not enlightened. It was kind of backwards. And so it was kind of, the idea was that they were in darkness. They needed Jerusalem to help give them light. And this is saying that the people who sat in darkness in Galilee have seen a great light. But I think we can apply this a little bit more broadly than that. Look at the human condition throughout the history of humanity. Who are those who sit in darkness? All of us, right? It's the human condition. You can tell in the questions we ask ourselves throughout recorded history. What is life all about? Who are we? Where did we come from? Where are we going? It's like we're in darkness. Plato described it as being in a cave. And that gets on a whole lot of imagery that we aren't even going to get into this morning. But still, we're all in darkness. And the idea here is that all of us who are in darkness, suddenly a light is shining. Light is invading the darkness. And we're going to see this. That's a theme, I think, that we're going to see in the intensity of what happens and the way it builds. Look at where it goes next. Verse 17. From then on, Jesus began to preach, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It sounds a lot like John the Baptist, Bob says, and I agree. It really does, doesn't it? Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's about ready. This is happening now. It also reminds me of what Jesus said to the woman at the well. Remember what he said to her? A time is coming and has now come. That's kind of what's happening here. The kingdom of heaven is near. In other places, he says, the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's in him, right? He is the embodiment of the kingdom of God, of everything that means. We'll talk a lot more about that. And so he's here. Light is invading the darkness. The one who created the light is now coming into our very midst. The creator of life, the one who is truth, he is now here. And nothing will ever be the same again. And so the time is now. Now is a time to repent. Now is a time for a new beginning. Now is the time for everything to change. And he's letting them know that. Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. One day, it continues, as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, also called Peter, and Andrew, throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Jesus called out to them, "Come follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people." And they left their nets at once and followed him. A little farther up the shore, he saw two other brothers, James and John, sitting in a boat with their father Zebedee, repairing their nets. And he called them to come too. They immediately followed him, leaving the boat and their father behind. Now, with a passage like this, this is a good example of why it's really helpful to compare other scriptures. We have four gospels. And it really helps us to read the other Gospels because it gives us the full story. If we just read this, it would sound kind of like Jesus just was walking along the seaside one day and saw some people and said, "Hey, come follow me." And they're like, "Oh, okay." And either they were just clueless or it was just this amazing thing of the Spirit, like, "Oh, I got to follow." And what we find out from the other Gospels is they had already been following Jesus. It's not like they didn't know who Jesus was. Not like they weren't already associated with Jesus. But they were following him. They were listening to him. They were also working at their trades. They were working in their family business. And so now the time has begun for Jesus to actually start his ministry. And so he goes where they are. "Okay, let's go. The time is now. It's time to go. Follow me." They're like, "Okay, we're with you." And they drop everything and they go. And they follow. So this is still amazing, but we need to understand it in context. But if this was a movie, the music would be growing in intensity. And you know, the energy would be building, and the pace would be increasing, because it's like, okay, it's time. Let's go. Let's do it. Jesus traveled, verse 23, Jesus traveled throughout the region of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. And he healed every kind of disease and illness. News about him spread as far as Syria, and people soon began bringing to him all who were sick. And whatever their sickness or disease, or if they were demon-possessed or epileptic or paralyzed, he healed them all. Large crowds followed him wherever he went. People from Galilee, the 10 towns, Jerusalem, from all over Judea, and from east of the Jordan River. Okay, so all these people are following him. Why are they following him? He's healing. That's the main reason. He's also teaching, but the main thing that's drawing all the crowds is he's healing. And not just healing the way some of us may have seen healing, where, you know, you have a few select people up on the stage, and I don't mean to sound cynical, but sometimes they're the ones that put on a good show, and a lot of other people that come really in need leave still in need. And no, he went and he would heal everybody in the crowd, right? And so news spread, and people were bringing all kinds of sick and all whatever they're dealing with, they're bringing them to him. But we need to understand this also in the context of what's going on. He's not just healing, he's also teaching, and we're going to talk more about that in a minute. But this, it's light invading darkness, it's life invading death. This is the Creator. This is the one, all life flows from God. Now he is right there in their presence. And what else is right there? Sickness and disease and illness. Where does that come from? Why do we deal with sickness and disease and illness? Sin. Is it because of that person's individual sin? No. Not necessarily. It can be. In Scripture, it can be sometimes, but we never want to assume that. Because sometimes God can use it to discipline our lives, but in general, we deal with sickness and disease and illness and decay and death and all that stuff because we are a fallen, sinful race. Sin has poisoned us, and sin has allowed this sickness and disease and stuff. We have to deal with that because of sin, right? And so what is Jesus coming to do? He's coming to do a lot of things. One of the things he's coming to do is coming to deal with our sin, right? And the consequences of our sin. Now, ultimately, he will completely eradicate all of the effects of sin. We won't deal with any disease. We won't deal with any aging. We won't deal with any suffering. We won't deal with any pain. We all understand that. That's part of the hope that we're anticipating. But what he was doing is when he came, he was showing the difference between the human condition and the life that he offered. He comes and he immediately starts undoing the damage, undoing the effects of the curse, undoing the works of the enemy. And so what does he do? Wherever he goes, people are being healed left and right. He's driving out the darkness. He's driving out the sickness. He's driving out the disease and the decay and everything that, you know, ultimately he'll even raise people from the dead. He's showing that it characterizes who Jesus is, characterizes the kingdom of God. It's light. It's life. It's health. And it drives out everything else. That makes sense? So this is part of the invasion. It's light and life exploding into the meaninglessness and the hopelessness and the decay and the sickness and the corruption and everything that is the human condition. All of a sudden, there is something happening that it's impossible to ignore, and you have to deal with it. Do you explain it away? Do you embrace him? Well, how do you deal with it? But wherever it is, he is here, and they got to deal with him, right? So then we get into chapter 5. One day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. Now, how many disciples did he have? Okay, the common answer here, and I heard it in a few different places, is 12. He had 12 specific disciples that were very closely associated with him, that he eventually appointed as apostles, and they were his inner, they were the core team, right? But he had multitudes of disciples, at times hundreds, maybe even thousands of disciples, and they weren't committed all in the same way, and they weren't necessarily, it's not that they all completely understood his ministry and what it was all about, but he had a lot of people following him and sitting and under his teaching, and so there are a lot of people at this point. And so he goes through, we're going to go through, many of your Bibles have a heading there, the Beatitudes. We're going to talk about these this morning. I want you to understand, though, before we get into it, a lot of times we look at the Beatitudes, especially if you have been around for a long time and you had a Bible that used to have everything broken down into individual verses, it's real easy to think of these in almost in a dissected way, right? Where you think about this as, it's almost like a kind of like a horoscope kind of thing, where, you know, this sign, this is true of this sign, and it's not that I'm endorsing this at all, but this is true of this sign, and that's true of this sign, and it's all distinct things. And we kind of look at, okay, well, we got the, you know, you got the poor in spirit, and you've got the meek, and you've got this, and you got that, and it's kind of like, okay, well, you know, the meek people over here, you're going to get this, and the peacekeepers over here, you're going to get this. That's not what's going on here. What he is doing is he is describing what the kingdom of God is like, and he's describing what the people who are part of the kingdom of God are like. And so everything that he describes here it characterizes the kingdom. Everything that he describes here characterizes all of the people in the kingdom. And all of the blessings he described should be shared by all of the people in the kingdom. It's kind of like if you were encouraging people to be good college or high school students or something like that, and you say something like, you know, and those who do their work well will get good grades, and those who turn in their assignments on time, you know, will be blessed with not freaking out because they didn't turn their assignment in on time, you know, or those who listen to the instructions well will know that they are doing what they're, you know, it's not that you're trying to break it down into different groups, you're trying to characterize what a good student looks like, you're trying to describe it, right? That's what's going on here. All of these are part of a description of a whole, and so we don't want to look at them in a segmented, an artificially dissected kind of way. We want to realize that these are all character qualities that should describe all of us. Everybody with me? Okay, well, let's take a look at it. We're going to spend some time looking at this. Verse 3. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him. Some of your translations say the poor in spirit, which is the more traditional reading. I like the way this reads. Basically, it's talking about those who realize their own spiritual poverty. That's a big distinction, especially in our culture today. And it's not unique to our culture. This has been true of other times in history, too. Actually, we're getting closer and closer to the way things were in the first century, really, which is kind of interesting. But today, if you interact much with non-Christians, it's kind of like a smorgasbord approach, where, you know, fewer and fewer people are committed to one specific belief system. What it is, it's kind of like, oh, well, you know, I'll take a little bit of Christianity, and a little bit of Buddhism would be nice, and I kind of like that about Islam, and, you know, and you just kind of take a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and, you know, it just ends up being a hodgepodge, and people don't realize a lot of what they're taking are completely incompatible. They don't go together at all, but that's okay. It feels good to them, and it just, you know, it's, and that's kind of the approach. That's even the approach of a lot of people who are Christians or claim to be Christians. You know, I like this about Christian. I don't like that, so I just, oh, I'm going to push that. You want that? You know, it's just kind of like that. And the approach many times is, okay, God, I'll check out, you know, the God of Christianity, the God of this Bible. Okay, I'll check this out, and I might take some of what you got if I like it. You know, it's, we in our culture, we like to see ourselves kind of like spiritual free agents. But we aren't. And ultimately, we have to come to grips with that when we come to God, we come with empty hands. We come admitting, confessing to him, I have no spiritual resources of my own to offer. I am spiritually impoverished. I have nothing to bring. Everything I need, it has to come from you. I don't have anything. We have to come to that place. It's not, I'm okay, you're okay. It's, I am not okay. And I recognize that I am not okay, and I also recognize that there is nothing I can do to make myself okay. I can make myself look a little bit better, and I can make myself maybe feel a little bit better about myself, but I cannot transform myself to the point where I am okay. I'm not okay, and I need you to make me okay. We are spiritually impoverished, and we recognize that. And if we have that kind of attitude, what does it say we receive? Kingdom of heaven. Now, that may seem a little incongruous there. It's like, okay, so you recognize that? You get the kingdom of... What is the kingdom of heaven? What are we talking about? It's important for us to understand what exactly he's talking about. What is the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven, same thing as the kingdom of God. It's all it really is it's the word kingdom, when you see it in the New Testament, you can usually, in this kind of context, you can just replace it with reign or rule. It's the rule of God. It's the reign of Christ. It's everything going according to the way of Christ, according to the will of Christ. You know, we pray, we're going to talk about this in two or three weeks. We pray, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the kingdom of heaven. That's the kingdom of God. It's when everything is done according to God's will. What does that mean? When everything is done God's way, that means life is the way that God always intended it to be. Our relationships are the way God always intended them to be. Our inner life, life in every level and in every way and in every aspect is the way God intended it to be, with all the fullness that God intended, all the health, all the beauty, all the joy, all the peace, everything wonderful flowing from God. The kingdom of heaven means the answers to our deepest questions and longings, even the questions and longings that we don't even understand ourselves, that are so deep we can't even articulate them. We can't even put them into words. And it's like discovering something that we always longed for and we always wanted, but we didn't even realize it. We didn't even understand enough to know that that's what would make everything meaningful and everything purposeful and everything right and put everything into place. That's what he's talking about. When we admit, when we confess, Lord, I can't do it. I don't have anything in myself. I'm spiritually poor, then we receive everything. We receive the kingdom of heaven and everything that that means. Life the way it's supposed to be. That's a huge, huge thing. He continues. God blesses those who mourn. Now, we need to be careful and read this in the context that Jesus originally communicated and the context in Matthew. What is he talking about? He's not just talking about, I mean, it's wonderful. We can apply this in a general sense, and it's a beautiful, wonderful thing, but he's talking specifically about those who mourn because they are spiritually impoverished. There's a strong connection here. It's not just those who mourn in general, but it's those who mourn because of their sin. You ever notice this? Some picked up immediately when Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and turn to God. It sounds a lot like John the Baptist. Did you ever notice that both John the Baptist and Jesus, you never hear them say, rejoice, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Or rejoice, for the kingdom of God is near. They never say that. It's always what? Repent. And it's not that it's not a cause for rejoicing, but there's something necessary first, right? We need to have the right attitude before we get to rejoicing. Here he says, God blesses those who mourn. Mourn about what? Mourn about their spiritual poverty. Mourn about their sin. When we really get a glimpse of the holiness of God, especially for the first time, it should drive us to our knees in remorse and mourning. Remember Peter, it's in Luke, it talks about this. When Peter first really gets a glimpse of the holiness, the godness, in a sense, the godliness of Jesus. Remember how he reacted? He said, go away from me, Lord, because I'm a sinful man. He realized that he should not be close to Jesus. So all of a sudden, he felt guilty about even being with Jesus. He said, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. There was remorse. There was mourning for his sin. We should experience that too, especially when we first come to Christ, but there are other times in our lives. You know, David, beautiful repentance. You know, Before you and you alone have I sinned. And he just goes on. And he knew how to repent. And Daniel also repents for the whole nation of Israel. When we really get a glimpse of God's holiness and our sin, it should cause us to mourn. But what's the good news? What do those who mourn receive? They'll be comforted. How are we comforted when we mourn for our sin? Forgiveness. That's very comforting, isn't it? Not just, and it's, we need to understand everything that entails, right? It's as if we never sinned. It's, you know, it's eradicating the sin first from our record, and then over a lifetime, a process of eradicating the sin from us as who we are, right? Making us like God, making us, sanctifying us, making us holy. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. I mean, everything in Scripture that we talk about this, it's all comforting. God, it's a whole process of being comforted. But if we truly mourn for our sin, God comforts us. He's not looking for us just to beat ourselves up and just, you know, constantly torture ourselves and try to redeem ourselves from our own sin. No, He just wants us to be genuinely. Remorse is not the same thing as repentance, but it goes along with it, doesn't it? To turn around and go a different direction, we first have to realize, whoa, I'm going the wrong way. Oh, man, Lord, I am so, so sorry. Be brokenhearted for that sin. God blesses those who are humble. What does humility have to do with it? Some of your Bibles say meek. We'll talk about that in a minute. What's that?
Sinful nature, but I have a question about the blesses those. What if you don't think you sin that much? I mean, we all are sinners, but
yeah,
if we don't think we sin that much,
then God, what will inevitably happen is God will show us the seriousness of our own little petty sins. We think they're little and petty, and He'll show us. See, if there's a line here that we're not supposed to cross, right? If we cross that line, then God says don't cross that line. So if we cross the line, we're defying Him, right?
Right.
Now there are it's not that all sins are the same. We're going off on a tangent here a little bit. This is an important one. It's not that all sins are the same. Sometimes we say that, and that's not God does not think it's the same to slap somebody in the face or to blow their head off. It's not the same thing. It has different consequences. And we need to understand that. However, if I cross this line purposefully, intentionally, it doesn't matter where I cross this line. It doesn't matter if I cross it way down there at murder or adultery, or if I cross it over here at, you know, pride, greed, or whatever. I'm crossing the line. I'm telling God, I'm not going to do it your way. I'm going to do it my way. That's what's horrible, is we're rebelling against God. I don't think I've ever told you guys this story. I love this. A few years ago, Kelly and I have three nieces, and they're really cute, very adorable. We love them to death, and it's fun to watch them. This is a few years ago. We were visiting. It's kind of a long story, but we're in somebody else's place, but they got ice cream, and so they were told by their father, okay, you need to stay in the kitchen and eat the ice cream. You see that line right there? Is the linoleum in the kitchen ended, and then there was carpeting. He said, if you cross that line, I'm going to take your ice cream away. And so pretty soon, we are watching one of them. I won't say which one, because you guys will meet them eventually. And she is inching closer, and she's looking at her father. And she's looking right at her father, and she goes, and she steps over. I mean, it was just blatant defiance. And she lost her ice cream. Sometimes we say, I don't want to do it the way you want me to do it. I want to do it the way I want to do it. And ultimately, God will bring us to the point where we will be broken. If we respond correctly, if we respond rightly, we will be brokenhearted over our rebellion against God. It doesn't matter how we rebelled against God. We just know that we rebelled against God, that we did what we wanted to do, not what He wanted to do. And so we made ourselves God. And how can any sin be more horrific than making ourselves God? And when we look at it that way, every sin is horrific. Every sin contributed to Christ's death on the cross. There is no petty sin. There is no trivial sin. If we're rebelling against God, we're rebelling against God, and it really can't get any more serious than that. And so that's why mourning is appropriate. God blesses those who are humble. Is that the common understanding in our culture today? Is it all about humility? Just think about it. You turn the TV on and just surf the channels. Is that the overwhelming image that you're going to get of a very humble people? No, it's not, is it? It's about who has the most, right? And the biggest and the grandest and who's the loudest and who tells you that they have the most. And, you know, even watching, you know, it doesn't matter what you're talking about, whether you're talking about actors or singers, musicians, or presidential candidates or whatever. There, it's all about who can brag the loudest and promote themselves the most and insult everybody else the most, tear down everybody else and push themselves up. See, what we're dealing with, and we see this more and more as we go through these characteristics, we're dealing with two opposing kingdoms, the way of Christ and the way of the world. And we cannot faithfully embrace both. We cannot be faithful to both. Maybe that's a better way to put it. We're in the world. That's God's will. God has us in the world. So we can't just go and hang out in a commune someplace and just kind of wall ourselves off from the world. Just go and be in a monastery or, you know, we can't do that. God put us in the world, but we are not to be of the world. And it's really important that we keep that distinction. We keep that balance. We're not to be of the world. He calls us to be humble. He calls us to be different. That's a very different. Some of your Bibles say God blesses those who are meek. What do you think of when you think of meek? It's very easy to confuse meekness with weakness, isn't it? But Jesus said that he was meek. He was humble and he was meek. There's a song, old song, that we used to sing about him being meek and mild, right? Jesus meek and mild. Is meekness the same as being weak?
No.
And is braggadocio and self-promotion the same as strength?
No.
Bluster?
No.
It's not, is it? In fact, the ones who are the quietest, quiet strength, are usually the ones who are really, truly strong and truly, really confident, whatever it is that they have. And it's the ones who are promoting themselves the most who are usually the most insecure and the weakest, right? God blesses those who are humble. God blesses those who realize it is not about me. It's about you. And we never forget that. I love, some of you may have heard the name George Mueller. If you haven't, he's an interesting person to check out. Very, very inspiring life. But someone came up to him. He was known for his faith. And a woman came up to him after a service one time. And she said, "Brother Mueller, you have a great faith in God." And he said, "No, sister, I do not. But I do have faith in a great God." And that's a very, very different thing. Right? We need to keep the humility to always remember, it is not about me. It is not about us. It's about God. And as soon as that changes, as soon as that focus changes, we are in serious trouble. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. Does it seem like that now? It doesn't, does it? It seems like those who are the farthest away from humility, those are the ones that get everything, but that's the short story. That's the short game. And we know that that's not the way everything's going to end up. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. Many of your Bibles say God blesses those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The word can be translated either way, but even when it means righteousness, it doesn't just mean our personal righteousness. Righteousness means that everything is right. When we are personally righteous, it means we are in right standing with God. It's right. But this isn't just talking about us being right with God. It's talking about everything being right. And that's why it's often translated justice also. It's talking about those. Have you ever turned on the TV and it's like, or read the news online or whatever, you know? It's like, that is wrong. when we see injustice, there's something that just flares up within us. It's like, no, that should not be that way. And it makes us angry. Now, hopefully not uncontrollably angry, but still, there's an anger there. God is angry at injustice also. It's like, no, that's wrong. It shouldn't be that way. We see people that are, when we see blatant blasphemy in our culture against God, we see values being turned upside down. It's like, no, it shouldn't be that way. And so we should hunger and thirst for justice. There should be a sense in us like, this should not be this way and this needs to change. That shows that we are like God, actually, when we have a hunger and thirst for justice. For everything to be right. When God comes back, when Christ comes back, he's going to put everything right. And we should be hungry for that. And what's the good news here? God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. We know that eventually it will all be put right. We're stuck with living in this world now, and so it's not going to be the way it should be right now, but eventually it is. When we see horrible injustice, when we turn on the news, I don't know how many of you saw this morning, we turn on the news, and we see 50 people, probably more, being killed in a nightclub in Orlando. There should be something within us that says, no, no, that's not right. It shouldn't be that way. But we're going to have to deal with that in this lifetime. And ultimately, eventually, it's not going to be that way. Now, we need to try to bring injustice into every area of life as much as we can. And the righteousness of God. We need to be, we'll talk about that in a minute. We need to be good influences in society. But still, we need to be hungering and thirsting for this, realizing that hunger and thirst will not be completely satisfied until Christ returns and he makes everything right. When we let's keep going. We'll bring all this together here in a minute. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Why? Because we realize that we're humble. We should be. By the way, humility is not a false humility. I should comment on that too. It's not saying, oh, I'm nothing. I don't have anything to... Usually when people act like that, what are they really looking for?
Praise.
They're looking for praise. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, you did such a nice job. Oh, no, I didn't. I can't do it. No, really. You did a wonderful job. Yeah, people are usually looking for some praise there, some strokes. Humility is just seeing ourselves for who we are. So it's not, if you have a gift that God has given you, it's not belittling that gift. If God has given you a beautiful voice, you don't want to say, oh, well, you know, I do my best, but it's not really much, you know. What are you insulting? You're insulting the gift God gave you, right? It's like, boy, yeah, I really thank God that he gave me, I love having this gift, I love using it, but, you know, it came from God. And that doesn't mean that every time anything, you know, we have to tack that on, like it's a, you know, and you know, glory to God, only glory to God, you know, it's that becomes almost obsessive sometimes. Yeah. But still, we have a humility, we see ourselves for who we are, we don't see ourselves as worse than we are, but we also don't see ourselves as better than we are. We realize that everything good that we have flows to us from God. So we're humble. We mourn for our sin. We realize that we're all in the same situation. And so because God has shown us mercy, we show mercy to others, right? God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. This isn't talking about being perfect, although he does call us to be perfect later on. We'll talk about that next week. It's those who are sincere. Those who are real, those who are authentic, they're not just going through the motions to look good. They aren't just going to church to make business connections. They aren't just, or to appear religious to society. You know, sometimes being religious is a good thing in society. And so we go to church, we do our Christian thing, or maybe even we serve. I know people who have served in leadership because it was socially advantageous for them to do so. And we don't do that. God blesses those whose hearts are pure. They're here because it's for real, because they are sincere. They're seeking God. For they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. These are all the things, and remember, this is all cumulative. You put it all together. These are the things that should characterize the kingdom of God. It should characterize those of us who are part of the kingdom of God. God blesses those who work for peace. Peace should characterize our lives. Peace should characterize the kingdom. When people... That's something people should think about when they think about our lives. They should see peace. They should see a spiritual peace in us. They should see an emotional peace in us. They should see peace in our relationships, in our marriages, in our families, in our friendships. There should be peace. They should see peace in our relationships with our neighbors. They should see peace in our relationships with our coworkers. They should see peace in our interactions with people in society who absolutely fundamentally disagree and oppose with us. As much as it depends on us, they should see peace. And it says, God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. Why will they call us the children of God? They'll call us the children of God if we're like our Father. If we show ourselves to be followers of the Prince of Peace, they'll know that we're His. If peace characterizes our lives, if we strive to never be the ones who are the cause of quarreling or squabbling, conflict and contention, then this will characterize us. Now, does that mean that everyone will be at peace with us? No. If you shine the light, does everybody come to the light?
Nope.
Some do, right? Talks about this in John. Some come to the light, some do not. If we are shining the light, will everybody come to us? They're going to be at peace with us. Truth unites, but truth also divides, because not everybody will submit to the truth, right? Now, there's a difference. We want to shine the light, right? There's a difference. I wasn't thinking about doing this. I would have got a flashlight. There's a difference between holding up the light, right? And walking up and just shining it in somebody's face, right? What do you do when somebody does that to you? Get that light out of my face, right? So when we're shining the light, we don't want to necessarily be belligerent and offensive and, you know, hey, we need to do it in a winsome, compelling, gracious way. But still, some people, as gently and as humbly and respectfully as you do it, some people will not have anything to do with the light, and they will oppose you and not be at peace with you because of that. So let's see where it goes next. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you're my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. Yeah. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. That sounds kind of odd, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Isn't this great?
Yeah.
All these people hate us and they're persecuting us and they're lying about us and they're mocking us and ridiculing us. Did this happen back then? Didn't it? Yeah, it definitely did. Has it been happening throughout the history of the church and other places? Do you know that there were more people who gave their lives for Christ in the 20th century than all previous 19 centuries combined? We think of the early church as being the persecuted church. The persecuted church is all over the world. Now, and we need to be careful not to too quickly characterize ourselves here in the U.S. as being persecuted, because we aren't giving our lives for our faith, and so we don't want to have a lot of doom and gloom and oh poor us, and you know that sometimes that comes across a little silly. But are we facing more persecution than we did before? There was an article, actually a couple articles, that came out recently in the New York Times, written by Nicholas Kristof, who is I don't think he's a religious person at all. He doesn't claim to be a Christian. And he's not conservative, you know, politically or anything like that. But he's written a couple of times on the fact that the academic world, our universities and colleges in the United States, have not reached the point where not only does it tend to trend towards an opposition to Christianity, he feels that it's reached the point of being religious bigotry. And he deals with the political aspect of it too, and I'm not going to get into that, but with Christianity. Do you know, and this is very interesting, the statistics on this, and this isn't coming from Christian sources, it's coming from just secular academic sources that say this kind of thing. Do you know in the humanities, which is, you know, like history and English and, you know, that type of thing, in the humanities, there are more people, more professors who describe themselves as communists, describe themselves that way, as communists, than there are that describe themselves as Christian? There were 18% who described themselves as communists. There were 9% who described themselves as Christian. There was one of the guys quoted in this article in the New York Times that is he's a black man and he's a Christian and he's a professor in the humanities, and he says that he has dealt with racism. That's obvious. That's definitely an issue in our society today. But he's dealt with, he said, the opposition that he has faced as a Christian professor in the humanities has been exponentially greater than anything that he's faced as a black person. Now, that doesn't put us on the scale of what's happening in, you know, Sudan or at times in China or whatever, you know, Muslim countries or that type of thing. But still, are we facing persecution and opposition? Yes, we are. In fact, in interviewing and doing this story, he talked to a lot of people who were responsible for hiring staff, hiring professors, bringing in new teachers, and they admitted, many of them admitted it, that if they found out that someone was a Christian, that they would, that would hurt their chances of getting a position. We're dealing with this, and there's a good chance we're going to deal with it more and more and more. Our country is following a trend that we've already seen in Europe, where countries go from being quote-unquote Christian, having an official facade of Christianity, to being post-Christian is the terminology. And our nation is following the same type of trend. We have never really been a truly Christian nation, but from the very beginning, we were a nation that was really strongly influenced by Christianity. Actually, we'll talk more about that in a minute. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. But we're dealing with this persecution, and we're going to continue to deal with it, and it's something that we need to be prepared for. So how do we deal with that? How do we respond to it?
Be happy, I guess.
Push back.
How can we be happy, push back? Couple of different... What's interesting is if you look at the example of Paul, he did both at different times. He pushed back, but only when it was necessary for the health, for the survival and the ministry of the church. There were times when he used the system, and he said, whoa, wait a minute, no, you can't do this, I'm a Roman citizen, you can't do it. There were times when he did that, and other times when he just quietly left, and it all depended on what was best for the church, what was necessary for the survival and the ministry, the open ministry of the church. So there are times when people are fighting for their livelihood, and it's right to make an issue and say, well, wait a minute, what's happening isn't right. There are other times when we're just dealing with stuff that just maybe offends our sensibilities a little bit. I mean, if someone is going to get rid of you, cause you to get rid to lose your job because you're a Christian, that's a big issue, right?
Yeah.
But if you go into a church and somebody says, happy holidays, is that a big issue?
Yeah.
Good grief, no, it's not a big issue. I mean, that person may not have even... do they mean, when they say happy holidays, do they mean, I am absolutely opposed to Christ and Christmas, and I am going to make sure that you do not celebrate Christmas, and so I'm going to say happy holidays to you. Well, do they mean that? We don't know that. For all we know, all they mean is, hey!
Yeah.
Happy holidays! And if somebody has that kind of an attitude, hey, happy holidays! And we say, Merry Christmas! Jesus is the reason for the season. Are we going to leave them thinking about the grace and the love of God? Some of the persecution that we get, we invite. because of the way we act. Yeah, we need to keep the big picture, right? Who's going to win? God is. Are we on his side?
Yeah.
So we don't have to sweat the small stuff. Now, if it's something that's going to cause really serious problems in somebody's livelihood, we need to stand up and do something about that. But we need to pick our battles. We need to fight the things that are really important, and we need to make sure that when we're dealing with issues, we're dealing with significant issues, and we deal with them fairly. If we're going to fight injustice, we need to fight injustice for everybody, not just for Christians. Whichever way you tend to fall in the political scale, if you're a conservative, you need to fight for fair rights for liberals. And if you're a liberal, you need to fight for fair rights for conservatives. You know, we need to follow the same principles for everybody. It's really important. And if we do that, I mean, the reason why, a big reason why we experience the freedoms we do today is because of the Christian influence in our nation in the beginning. That's why in Christian nations, Muslims... are free to do a lot of things that they do. And I'm not saying there's a war against Islam, please don't over-interpret that, but I'm just giving an example. And in Muslim countries, a lot of Christians are not free to do that. There's a reason for that. But we need to make sure that we're fighting for equal rights for everyone, because then that's good for everyone. Amen? Okay. So, anyway, be happy about it, because we have the big picture. We know where this ends. And if we are facing persecution, what does that mean? The enemy must be really upset, right? If he's instigating all this persecution against us, it's kind of like we've had some conversations on Tuesday nights about dealing with people who are either atheists or are really opposed to Christianity. And if somebody is really fighting it with everything they have, what's going on the inside? God's working on them, right? So sometimes I would much rather have someone say, oh, man, no, I cannot believe in God. And let me tell you why I can't believe in God. I would much rather have that conversation than have one say, oh, yeah, I really think it's great that you're a Christian. That's great. Yeah, it's good for you. I'm glad that I'm happy for you. You know, we all have our thing, and that's yours, and so that's cool. I'd rather have the other one, because then someone's really honestly opposing it, and they're going to tell me why they're going to oppose it, and we can talk about it, rather than just being patronizing, you know? And it doesn't really matter. If it doesn't really matter, then there may not be a whole lot going inside. But if they're like, I'm opposed to this. And, okay, we're going to wrap this up, but I want to get to this last part, verse 13. You're the salt of the earth, but what good is salt if it has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. Really quickly, what did salt do in their world back then?
Preserved.
Okay, it did two things. It preserved it. Put it very bluntly, it kept meat from rotting. That's what it did. And what else did it do? It flavored it, right? Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, because we need to wrap this up. I'm already over time. But we can see in our own nation Christian influence. Now, not that everything has been positive. We've done some things we shouldn't have done. Not that everything about our nation is. But still, the good qualities that our nation has, a lot of that is because of the Christian influence from the very beginning. It's been interesting to talk to my brother. My brother had a job for a while where he was going all over the world, and he was interacting with other governments and also business leaders in other nations. And he says, it really is amazing that most of the rest of the world views the U.S. as Boy Scouts. It's like we have these standards that we hold ourselves up to. We don't always meet up with those standards, but when we don't, we make a big deal out of it. When there's a scandal of somebody in a major, you know, place of power or influence, it's a huge deal in the U.S. And other people, even people in Europe, a lot of times, they kind of roll their eyes, and it's like, oh, good grief, you you Americans, you have to make a big deal out of stuff like that? Okay, you know, so they had an affair, or so they did this, or so they did that. That's just life. And no, we're like, no. We expect people to be honest. We expect people to do what they say they're going to do, to keep their promises, and, you know, and to not take money, and not, you know, and this type of... Where did that come from? It came from the Christian influence. What we are still enjoying the blessings of, even now in our nation, is residual Christianity. It's the kind of the remainder of the Christian influence in our nation, but it's disappearing. We need to be careful that we stay true to the kingdom principles, that we stay salty, if you want to put it that way, that we continue to flavor, continue to keep the meat from rotting as much as possible, because our society's rotting. And it's not because, and I'm not being that in a doomsday kind of a way. I'm talking about, not just talking about America, I'm talking about the whole world. It's the nature of what's going on, and what's going to happen, we see it in Scripture. What's going to happen is it's going to reach right to the end of just completely rotting, just falling apart, and then that's when Christ is going to come in. That's the big picture. I mean, there are a lot of details that we hammer out, but that's kind of the big picture. We're going to come to the verge of destroying ourselves. And so we, as the church, we're supposed to preserve that as long as possible, to keep the meat from rotting, to keep it flavored. Christianity has flavored different nations, not just the United States. You can see it in Europe, too. You can see it in the history of England. You can see it in the history of Germany. You can see it in the history of many other nations. Christianity is you can see it in Australia. Christianity has flavored these different nations and brought out strengths and qualities that they wouldn't have had otherwise. We need to make sure that we don't lose our saltiness, that we don't become like the world. Because if we do, if we become like the world, what good are we? Doesn't mean we've lost our salvation, but it's still, what good are we in society if we're just like the world, right? If the salt loses its saltiness, it what good is it? And so we need to make sure that we don't become like the world. There are all different kinds. I remember. No, let's get into to the end of this. I'm going to add too much. Sorry. You are the light of the world. You're the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your Heavenly Father. This isn't talking about little good deeds. Little good deeds are great, but it's not talking about, you know, oh, this is nice and that's nice. Oh, they see what they... No, it's just talking about good deeds in the same sense that John the Baptist talked about good deeds. Let's see the fruit that shows that you're truly repentant. Let's see in our lives that we are people of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of the world. Let's see that we're following the way of Christ, not the way of the world. And if people see that, some will praise our Heavenly Father in heaven. We're the light. It says we're the light of the world. You don't light a light and then cover it up. You don't light a light and then hide it. The light is becoming increasingly in opposition in some ways to our society, our culture around us. There is going to be a temptation at times for us to be ashamed of the light, to be embarrassed of the light. Let's just ignore that. You know, we'll just kind of dance around that elephant in the room about me having a faith that just completely opposes everything. No, we need to not do that. We need to not hide the light. And we need to make sure that we continue to be people of the light. We continue to be salt. I'm not going to tell you my whole story. Some of you know parts of it. As a very young man, I walked away from my faith. That was not something that happened overnight. It was a process. And during that process, I remember a friend of mine, somebody came to me and they said, "Kurt, what is going on with you?" I said, "What do you mean?" And this is someone who hadn't seen me for a while. They said, "You know, last time I was around you, you were on fire. You're like a bonfire, you know? And now, spiritually, you're like a candle. It's flickering out. And I'm scared. What's going on with you?" And that was, I didn't listen to it at the time. Didn't want to listen to it at the time. But that was a very accurate thing of what was going on with me spiritually. We have to stay salt. We have to stay light. Jesus said, we are the light of the world. We are now the ones that he is using for light to invade the darkness. Light invades the darkness through us, through the church. We can't forget that. We can't forget what's going on. We can't forget the big picture, not just on Sunday morning, but in our workplaces, in school, in our relationships with our families and friends and all that. We need to remember what this is all about, what's going on. We cannot forget who we are. We cannot forget whose we are. We cannot forget what this is all about. We are salt. We are the light of the world. We must faithfully, humbly, and graciously shine the light of God's truth and love in an increasingly dark world. Because that's what God has called us to do. And if his people don't do it, who will? Let's be true to who we are. Let's be people of the kingdom. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the kingdom is yours. You are the king. We are your people. We never want to get that mixed up. We always want to maintain the humility of remembering that everything we have, everything we are, it's because of you. We never want to forget where you have brought us from, the sin that we were bound in. the hopelessness, the despair, the meaninglessness of our lives. And the life that you've brought us into, the light that you've shown in our lives, the truth that you've given us to walk in, the peace and the joy, everything, Lord, that you pour into our lives, you pour into our lives so that you can pour these things through us to others. Help us to be the presence in our world that you call us to be. Help us to be salt, to bring flavor, to preserve a world that is rapidly decaying in many ways. Help us to bring truth and justice and peace as much as we can into society to show that this is the way life is in the kingdom. Help us to be true to who we are in you, true to our mission in this world. Lord, we know that we're going to face opposition. We know sometimes we're going to be lied about and looked down upon and ridiculed and mocked. And Lord, the more that happens, the more we're doing our job. The more happy we should be about it, because it just shows that we are truly doing what you said we should do, and it's going exactly the way you said it would, and that means that if that's happening now, then the end is going to happen just the way you said it would too. Lord, help us to be faithful now while looking forward to the future. Help us to be true to our mission, we pray. In your name, amen.